Thank you, Gary. And thank you, praise team. It's good to have some new recruits up there in the praise team. So that's right. There you go. As opposed to Chuck, right? Is that what you're saying? But I'll just say it right now. You guys all know it already, but you know, obviously, David and Angie are transitioning out of here, and David has a job in Billings, and I think most of you know that. And I want to thank Chuck for kind of taking on that shepherding role with that youth praise team, and I think he's doing a great job. So make sure if you have some words of encouragement to share with him or with the members of the team, you go ahead and do that. All right, Scripture. Turn in your Bibles to John 19. Turn in your Bibles to John 19, and we're going to start reading at verse 23, read to the end of verse 27. John 19, starting at verse 23, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments, divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill Scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus was his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour the disciple took her into his own home. Samuel Johnson lived in 18th century England. He was a well-known writer and poet. He was a devout, God-fearing man who has been described as arguably the most distinguished man of letters in English history. He compiled the first complete modern English dictionary, which set the standard for the Oxford English Dictionary 150 years later. Among his other accomplishments was an annotated edition of Shakespeare, as well as many essays, pamphlets, biographies, works of literary criticism. He is the subject of what is possibly the most famous single work of biography in the whole of literature, The Life of Samuel Johnson, written by James Boswell. Well, this Samuel Johnson once wrote this: "Depend on it, sir, when a man knows he is to be hanged in a fortnight, it concentrates his mind wonderfully." If there was ever a moment when we would expect a man to think only of himself, to concentrate his mind on himself, it would be at the moment of death, right? That awareness about eternity is on the horizon, rids the mind of everything else but the most anxious thoughts. And if the process of death is especially painful, we'd expect that person that is suffering to focus exclusively on his or her immediate needs. At least that's what would be typical. Facing death, most people, almost all people, would think of themselves and their own needs. But thankfully, Jesus is not most people. He is not all people. As we will see this morning, as Jesus is hanging on the cross, he is not consumed with his own needs, his own pain, his own desire. Rather, Jesus hanging on the cross thinks of others. A few weeks ago, we started to focus in on Easter by studying the seven statements that Jesus made from the cross. And these cries from the cross give us a window into what was most important to our Savior as he faced death. A few weeks ago, we saw Jesus utter a cry of pardon, asking the Father to forgive those who had hung him on that cross. Last week, Jesus uttered a cry of assurance, assuring the thief on the cross of his saving power. And this week, as we come to John chapter 19, verses 23 to 27, we come to another cry, a cry of compassion. Jesus, as he looked down from the cross, had compassion on his mother Mary. But more than that, Jesus' compassion led to a commission and a vision for the future spiritual family Jesus' death was inaugurating. You see, the lesson in these verses is this: that hanging from the cross, Jesus thought of family, both physical and spiritual. And we're going to unpack what that means. Jesus thought of his physical family, but he also set out a vision for his spiritual family, for those who would follow him. Now, this passage begins with rather a grim scene. Jesus has been crucified. He's hanging in agony from the cross. And the crucified person was often stripped naked before the crucifixion, and it was tradition for that person's clothing to be divided up among the execution party. If you were part of the execution party, that was one of the perks of belonging to this, having this duty. And so that is what we see in verse 23, is that the soldiers who were in the squad who were executing Jesus took his garments and divided them up into four parts. Now typically, a Jewish man wore five pieces of clothing. There was a robe, there was a belt, there was a pair of sandals, there was a head covering, and there was a tunic. And what seems to have happened here in this situation is that the Roman soldiers split up the robe, the sandals, the belt, the head covering between them, those four items, probably one item to each person. But when they came to a tunic, they had a dilemma. You see, this piece of clothing, that was just the piece of clothing that went under the robe, it went next to the skin. And they had a problem because the tunic, verse 23 says, was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Now, typically, what would they do? Typically, something with seams would be split at those seams. The cloth would be used for other purposes. They'd take a robe or something like that. They'd split it at the seams. Everybody would get a chunk. They'd use it for something else. But these soldiers didn't want to ruin this garment. So they decided not to tear it. They had no seams to split it at. But they cast lots among themselves to see whose it would be. Little did they know, as John makes clear in verse 24, that what they were doing fulfilled Scripture. King David of Israel wrote Psalm 22 in the middle of a great affliction. His pain was so great that he pictured himself being executed and mocked and abused by his enemies. And it's a psalm that clearly points us to Jesus. And we're going to see that. We're going to unpack that a little bit more next week. But one of the statements David makes as he refers to his enemies dividing his garments and casting lots for his clothing. And here's the verse there in Psalm 22, verse 18. And this is the very verse that the Apostle John looks at and sees, inspired by God's Spirit, sees being fulfilled here. As Jesus is hanging on the cross, even then, prophecy is being fulfilled. Now the soldiers gambling for Jesus' clothes stand in stark contrast to some other people near the cross. Verse 25 mentions that also standing by the cross of Jesus were four women. There was Mary, Jesus' mother. Mary's sister, Jesus' aunt, was there. Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene, a woman from whom Jesus had cast seven demons, were also there. And these faithful women stood and watched Jesus hanging on the cross. Now, it's kind of hard for us to imagine the pain that Mary, Jesus' mother, must have been going through. I mean, Mary didn't ask for any of this. She was approached by an angel. She was told she would bear God's Son. It was a task to which she humbly, graciously, obediently agreed. And after Jesus' birth, Mary and Joseph took Jesus to the temple where they met a godly man named Simeon. I think you remember the story. And Simeon predicted great things for Jesus. He blessed them and he said, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed. But then he's got something else. Notice the parts and brackets. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." Friends, as Mary stands before the cross, I suspect she knows exactly what Simeon was talking about here. Watching her son hang in agony from the cross, looking on the brow that she once kissed, now pierced by thorns, gazing at the hands she once held, now pierced by nails, she knew what it meant to have a sword pierce her soul. All through the Gospel of John, we talked about this in Sunday school a little bit this morning. Jesus spoke again and again of his hour or his time. And those words pointed forward to the moment when he died for the sins of the world, when God was glorified in his sacrifice. The first time Jesus mentioned the hour in the Gospel of John was in his mother Mary's presence in John chapter 2. And Jesus is at a wedding. The wine runs out at the wedding. Mary prods Jesus into doing something. His answer to her is, they have no more wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. This is not the time for him to fully reveal himself. Now, standing before the cross, Mary knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus' hour, the hour he spoke of all those years ago, had come. That he was accomplishing what he had been born to do, to fulfill the Father's will and to bring salvation and reconciliation to the world. Now, we don't know what prompted Jesus to speak to his mother at that time, but some scholars suggest that maybe that tunic that those soldiers were casting lots for prompted his words. Traditionally, the tunic was a piece of clothing woven by a mom specifically for her children. And if that's correct, and we don't know, we're speculating a little bit, but if that's correct, perhaps it was the sight of those soldiers casting lots for this tunic that had been woven by his mother prompted Jesus to look up to see his mother and to speak to her. And what he says to his mother has two profound meanings this, and we're going to spend the bulk of our time in that this morning. But the first thing we want to see this morning, hey, there we go, my clicker isn't working, guys. There we go. Oop. Thank you. First thing we want to see here is that Jesus had compassion for his physical family. Jesus had compassion for his physical family. Jesus, looking down at his mother, had compassion on her and did what was necessary to care for her. Now, gazing down from the cross, verse 26 notes, Jesus saw his mother. His mother was not alone. In addition to the three other women we've already mentioned, one of Jesus' disciples was standing there. He's not called by his name, but by the title that he has in this gospel, and that title is the disciple Jesus loved. Although lots of ink has been spilled arguing who this is or is not, ultimately the only one answer that makes sense is that this is the disciple John himself, the author of this gospel. And although Jesus' disciples scattered after his rest, it appears that John at least had the courage to come back to witness the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so seeing his mother, seeing the disciple who was closest to him, Jesus addressed them both. To Mary, he said, "Woman, behold your son." Now in English, his address to his mother, where he calls her woman, sounds a little rude. It doesn't translate well, okay? In reality, in Jesus' day, it was a perfectly proper way to address her. It may have not been necessarily the way that you address your mother, but it was a perfectly proper way to address her. And to Mary, he is saying, here is one who will take care of you. And remember, we got to put this in context, right? Jesus is the eldest son. Joseph, Mary's husband, disappears from the pages of Scripture after Jesus is 12 years old. So from what we can infer, he probably has died in between Jesus' 12th birthday and the time when he begins his ministry. There are other brothers, but at this time they don't believe in Jesus. They are far from Jerusalem and Galilee. This was a world also without a safety net. This was a world without Social Security. This was a world without life insurance. This was a world without Medicaid or Medicare or anything like that. Mary had nobody, had nothing when Jesus was gone. And knowing that, Jesus gives her into the care of his beloved disciple. He is now to be considered her son. To John, he has similar words. Behold your mother. It's a call for John to take Mary into his care, to protect her, to provide for her, as Jesus would have been, being the oldest son. And from that time, the text says, this disciple took her into his own care. Mary had been given up a son, but now she receives another son. John will now be a son to her, and John will show her the care that a mother needs from a son. It's really kind of a cool picture, isn't it? Even Jesus is hanging in agony on the cross. And we're going to talk about the anguish that he felt next week a lot more. But there he is hanging in agony. And what did he think of? He thought of his mother and he thought about his beloved disciple. They both of them needing someone to care for them. Both of them needing someone to grieve with them. It is this wonderful, wonderful picture of compassion. Rather than focusing on his own pain, his own needs, Jesus looked out, he saw his mother, he set events in motion to make sure she was cared for. He did something tangible and concrete to make sure his physical family, he was able to have compassion on his physical family. I'm reminded of a little goofy little story, actually, about a man who fell into a pit and couldn't get himself out. Various people came by. A Christian scientist came by and said, you know, you're okay, you only think you're in a pit. A Pharisee came by and said, only bad people fall into a pit. A legalist told him that you deserve your pit. A Word of Faith Christian says, just confess that you're not in a pit. A Methodist came by and said, we brought you some food and clothing while you're in the pit. A Presbyterian said, this was no accident, you know. An optimist said, things could be worse. A pessimist said, things will get worse. But Jesus, seeing the man, took him by the hand and lifted him out of the pit. Friends, that's the kind of Savior Jesus is. He's a Savior with compassion and care for someone who is hurting. He's a Savior, though, and I want you to get this. He is a Savior that also has the ability, the power, the strength that to bring real, tangible help to our lives. He grieves for us when we sin. He has compassion on us when the curse of this sinful world touches our lives. But in those situations, Jesus doesn't just walk around talking a good game. He doesn't have just comforting words and expressions of sorrow. I am so sorry this happened. He doesn't just say to his mother hanging on the cross there, you know, Mom, I'm really sorry this happened. I'm kind of sorry I'm leaving you with no one to support you. No, Jesus is able. He's the kind of Savior who can do something about it. You know, and so what kind of work does he do in our life right now? His Spirit is at work in our lives. He is transforming us day by day, providing the strength that enables us to work out the reality of our salvation. God the Father is committed to completing the work he has begun in us. Jesus' death offers us forgiveness and hope for new life. He calls on us to cast our cares upon him because he cares for us. When someone who belongs to him is hurting, Jesus has the compassion and the care to do something about it. He may not heal the sickness. He may not solve the problem as we think he should solve the problem, but he is always able to care for us through his strength, resulting in his glory and, believe it or not, our ultimate good. So Jesus had compassion for his physical family. He has compassion for us as well. I think that's part of what Jesus is doing here. But I think if we only look at it this way, I think we're missing something about this passage. It's not just, oh, Jesus is hanging on the cross. He has compassion for his mom. That's a good thing. Let's learn the lesson. Let's all have compassion for our moms. That's a great thing. Don't get me wrong. But that's not all that Jesus is saying here. Jesus did have compassion for his mom. He did take care of his physical family. But there's something else. I think also in Jesus, what Jesus has a second thing going on here. Jesus is has a commission for his spiritual family here. He has a commission for his spiritual family. He is looking beyond the bonds of blood. He is looking beyond the bonds of biology. And he is inaugurating essentially something bigger here. Jesus' interactions with his mother in the Gospels are interesting. I don't know if you ever noticed it, but Jesus never calls Mary mother in the Gospels. Never. She's called that by the gospel writers, but we never see Jesus actually using the term mother when he addresses his mom. In fact, when told in the Gospel of Mark that his mother and brothers are seeking him, he asks who his mother and brothers are. Are they not the ones who believe in him? What's Jesus' focus on? Jesus' focus is not on the blood relation. Jesus' focus is not on the biology. His focus is on whether they are people who have faith, whether they believe in him. In the Gospel of John, Mary directly appears two places in this gospel. At Jesus' first miracle, we talked about that a few minutes ago, and at the cross. And she is there at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and she's there at the end. And her role is not necessarily that of a mother, although she does prompt him in chapter 2. But her part is almost kind of symbolic in both of those places. She prompts Jesus' first miracle and she witnesses Jesus' profound sacrifice. Now, when I say that and I talk about dynamic with Jesus and his family and stuff like that, I don't want you to think Jesus had no room for family. You know, I at the end of last year, I read this amazing book called The Daring Heart of David Livingstone. And it was kind of a mini biography of some of the things that drove David Livingstone. And I want you to, and while David Livingstone was an amazing man, there were parts of his life I don't want to emulate. Jesus was not a man like David Livingstone, that great missionary explorer to Africa who was so driven to explore that he essentially abandoned his wife and children for years at a time. In fact, his wife was so tired and lonely, she became an alcoholic and died an alcoholic apart from her husband. That's not what I'm talking about here. That's not where Jesus is. Obviously, if we've already seen, Jesus had compassion and care for his mother. He was making sure she was cared for by a trusted disciple. But what I am saying here is what I think Jesus is reminding us here is that Jesus' true family, his spiritual family, is so much greater than blood relation. His true family, his spiritual family, is so much greater than blood relation. Why did Jesus die on the cross? Why did Jesus die on the cross? I think if I polled everybody, I think a lot of you guys would have the answers. You know, we'd say because of our sin, because that perfect sacrifice had to be made, because God planned to save the world he created. And you know, all of that is true. But there's more. Jesus died on the cross to reconcile God's creation to himself. Jesus died on the cross to bring renewal to the family of God. Jesus died on the cross to expand God's household to everyone who believed in him and placed their trust in him. And so while it's true that when Jesus was dying on the cross, he was dying for our sins, I'm not going to deny that's totally true. It is also true that when Jesus hung on the cross, he was opening up a whole new way for his followers to relate to God. He was bringing reconciliation. And as a result of Jesus' death, all who believe in Jesus are adopted into the family of God. We are made children of God. And so when Jesus told Mary, "This is your son," and when Jesus told John, "This is your mother," I think he was doing more than just making sure they were cared for and they cared for each other. I think he was presenting a picture of the new community that he was creating on the basis of his death on the cross. He was saying that the ties that bind believers together are so much more powerful than blood or physical relations. He was setting aside blood relationships in order to create a much, much wider, much greater family. And every believer is part of this new family based not on biology, but on Jesus. A new family that is recognizable not by physical family resemblance, oh, your son really looks like you, but by the presence and the work of God's Holy Spirit. So yeah, we do look like our Father in heaven, hopefully, because God's Spirit is changing us. The problem is, and that all sounds great, the problem is that we don't often treat each other like family, do we? Now, I understand families can be difficult. I get it. I know that just as well as any of you. Let me give you one example. My mom has a twin sister. Some of you guys have heard me talk about her, my Aunt Elma. Her idea of a good conversation is to throw a hate-filled verbal grenade into a room, watch it explode, and leave. That's her idea of fun. At family gatherings. Yeah. She's an equal opportunity offender. She is as quick to do this to her husband or her sister or as to a stranger. So she'd do it to you, she'd do it to me. She didn't care. But she's still family. And I'm sure you've got your own strange, irritating, or angry family members in your family too. But let me tell you this. If my aunt got sick, my mom would be the first one over there to care for her. Because that's what family does. Right? Chuck and I meet together every Tuesday morning. And we catch up each other up on who we talked to, visited, counseled, kind of look at the week ahead, you know, that kind of thing. We also have a book that we read together. And the book we're reading now is entitled The Peacemaking Pastor, A Biblical Guide to Resolving Church Conflict. And in the chapter we read a couple weeks ago, the author highlighted the concept of peacemaking in the family of God, and he focused on the fact that God lives in a perfect, peaceful relationship in the Trinity, and that God the Father sent Jesus to bring peace, to reconcile sinners to himself, and just talked about how peace was what God was about in so many ways. That God the Father sent Jesus to make us his own family, his own children, co-heirs with Christ. And so he says that peace, he suggested that peacemaking was one of the defining characteristics of being a son or a daughter of God, because it's a defining characteristic of who God is. It made perfect sense. But then he wrote some things that really hit me. And here's one quote. I'm going to put it up on the screen. It's written from the perspective of a pastor, so it's pointed at me, it's pointed at Chuck. But I think there's some lessons for us. Here's what he said. Many of the conflicts we have with our people are the result of our failure to see them as family members. What goes for pastors is also true for every one of us. Many of the conflicts we have with our people, with that person sitting across the pew from you, are the result of our failure to see them as family. How would that conflict, that frustration, that maybe unforgiving spirit towards someone change if we really, truly thought of that person as family? As a brother or a sister, as a son or a daughter of God. As people who are called to reflect God's own character of living in reconciled relationships, what would that change in our relational dynamic? The fact is, sonship, the fact that we are all part of the family of God, should reshape the perspective we have toward other believers. We should look at them differently, knowing that they too are sinners saved by grace, that they too have been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ has redeemed them and reconciled them and adopted them, that they too are part of the eternal household of God. And as I think, as Jesus is hanging on the cross, addressing both John and his mother Mary, I think that's what he's got in mind. He wants us to see that family is much more than blood relation. He wants us to see that because of his sacrifice on the cross, he is instituting a new type of family, an eternal family, bound together on the basis of his death. We get a glimpse here of what would soon, after Jesus' death, after his resurrection, after his ascension into heaven, what would soon be called the church. And so we not only have a Savior who has compassion on his physical family, we have a Savior who has a commission for his spiritual family. The old phrase, you've all heard it, blood is thicker than water, right? We've all heard that phrase. The idea behind that phrase is that family ties are always more important than ties between friends. The bonds of family are generally stronger than the bonds between unrelated people. And while that phrase might still be true, Jesus' point is that he is here to create a family that is closer than blood. A family that is eternal. A family that is united in their trust in him. A family that is united in its love and compassion for one another. In the mid-1990s, Chad Kroeder was a reserve catcher for the Chicago White Sox baseball team. And while playing in a game, Kroeder was severely dislocated and fractured his left shoulder on a play at home. He underwent surgery, and the White Sox placed him on the 60-day disabled list. And of course, that's exactly the kind of thing that a backup player makes a backup player feel even less part of the team, right? But you know what? Quite the opposite happened. Apparently, Chad's teammates had such a strong liking for him, each player put Chad's number 12 on his ball cap to show support for Chad. Chad was a member of the team, whether he played or not. Chad was a member of the team, whether he was a star or not. Chad was a member of the team, whether he only played 10 games a whole season. As you can imagine, that meant a lot to Chad. Later in the season, when he is able to suit up again, he showed his appreciation by, you guessed it, putting the numbers of each of his teammates on his ball cap. But that's the picture, isn't it? All devoted to one devoted to all. That's what makes a team, and that's what makes the community of Christ. That's the picture of the kind of community Jesus came to found, a community centered on him, a community committed to loving and serving one another. Hanging from the cross, Jesus thought of family, both physical and spiritual. Don't get me wrong, Jesus did have compassion for his physical family. He made sure his mother was taken care of. But he also had a commission for his spiritual family. In giving his mother Mary to John and John to his mother Mary, Jesus sent a message about his own spiritual family. He sent a message that every believer is part of the family of God. Every believer is a member of his household, his children, his sons, his daughters. Jesus is our brother, our co-heir, the one who reconciled us to God. And we are united with one another, brought into this great eternal family through faith, but held together in love. Take a minute. Look around you. Look at the person next to you. Look at the person left, right, in front of you, behind you maybe. Don't hurt yourself, but. Who are those people? Oh, that's so-and-so or that's so-and-so. No, those people are your brothers and sisters. You're looking at your family. We belong to each other. We serve each other. We love each other. And praise God, we are all members of the new community, the new family, come into being through the power of Jesus Christ and for the glory of God the Father. Praise team, if you guys have a closing song, I'm going to call you up to do that, and then we will close our service with a word of prayer.
ahead and stand up.
In the secret, in a quiet place, in the stillness, you are there. In the secret, in a quiet hour, I wait only for you, 'cause I want to know you. Pressing onward, pushing every hindrance aside, out of my way, 'cause I want to know you more. I want to know you. I want to hear your voice. I want to know you more. I want to touch you.
Earlier in the service, we sang a song about the fact that we have an amazing Savior. And in this morning's passage, we have been reminded of that. A Savior not only who cared for his physical family, but set out a vision for all of us, his spiritual family. And Lord, I pray that we would take that to heart. That as we interact with each other, as we care for each other, maybe we even disagree at times with each other, that we would always remember that we're family. That we always remember that we are bound together through faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you'd make that very, very real to us. Every time we connect, every time we interact with each other. And now to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.